into this passage that was read in your hearing, Luke chapter 6, and the first 11 verses. One Sabbath day, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some grains, heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And on to verse 11. The first point I want to make is this, that the Sabbath day was the happiest, and for 6 days of the week, the people lived under the most demanding circumstances. They were subsistence farmers. They were carpenters and fishermen, and poor labourers who worked for them, toiling from sun up to sundown, merely that they and their families could keep alive. There were no pensions. There were no early retirements. There were no health care programs. The women labored perhaps even more than the men, nursing their children, carrying their water pots from the wells, working the fields, cleaning, cooking, washing all day. Childhood quickly disappeared. Some of the boys and girls were so soon working alongside their parents and their grandparents just in order for the family to survive. Illness in a husband or a wife was calamitous for the whole family. The average lifespan was less than 40 years of age. The people lived lives of hard and unremitting toil. That was the fruit of the curse. But God had made a gracious provision for Israel, that after 6 days of labor, there came the Sabbath. And men and women and children, and soon even the animals, looked forward, anticipated such a day. There was no toil in the fields, no work on the land. The basic necessities of feeding the animals and milking the cows had to be attended to, but that was kept to the very minimal. It was the day of rest from laboring. Hooray! It's the Sabbath tomorrow, our holy day, and our holiday from daily grind. And how the Sabbath was anticipated. 1/7 of their entire lives. 10 years if they lived for 70 years. 10 years of that was holy rest. On the Sabbath then, the parents could rehearse to their children their own lives' experiences and the mighty works that God had done. There would be perhaps a special meal, and then sweet physical rest in a prolonged siesta as the Middle East sun blazed down upon the land. Blessed be the Sabbath. Blessed be the day of rest. And keeping the Sabbath then was incorporated into the Ten Commandments. It was the fourth commandment. And no unscrupulous and cruel landowner or boss in Israel could force his workmen to labor every single day of the week. In Israel, with its law of God, the bosses had to give their working men a Sabbath's rest, or they were guilty of covenant breaking, and the penalty for that was serious. Now, the Sabbath became a barometer to detect the spiritual life, the welfare, the spirituality of Israel, when the people were awakened, when God was real to them. Oh, they treasured communion with him. They could cry out, "How lovely is your dwelling place. O Lord Almighty, my soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young. A place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you." So to know God's presence and to know God's blessing It was of more value then to the Old Testament people of God than to own the cattle on the Thousand Hills. And at such periods there in the Sabbath, oh, what a happy day it was. What a blessed day. But then when the people backslid and largely drifted away from the Lord and worshipped other gods, then the Sabbath was neglected. You find it with Nehemiah, the last chapter of his history, how he addresses the people because they're neglecting the Sabbath. The Sabbath then was described in terms of restrictions. What it forbade. It was belittled as a burden, and so there would be horrific stories told about people's childhoods. We could do nothing on the Sabbath. How boring the Sabbath. We were scolded even if we smiled on the Sabbath. It was caricatured as a day of inhumanity, as a day of petty rules. And when Jerusalem financially grew and economically became a center of trade, then of course, oh, it was impossible. How can you in a big city then keep a day of rest in a big city? Or, all right, for little Bethlehem down there, the country bumpkins there, they could keep a day of rest. But you're in Jerusalem. And an important city like ourselves, tradesmen coming in from all the surrounding nations, it's impossible. And the man's got to live, hasn't he? That's what you heard in the barren years. The Pharisees had become the self-appointed keepers of Jewish identity. And they've done that for now about 200 years. And under Roman domination, they had increasingly made the Sabbath the distinctive national characteristic. We've lost our king, they said. We've lost our Hebrew. They were all now speaking Aramaic. We've lost our prophets. There hadn't been a prophet that God had given them for 300 years. If we lose our Sabbath, then we'll have nothing to distinguish us from the Gentile nations who live around us. So they hedged the Sabbath in with 49 rules and regulations. Measuring, timing, prescribing, forbidding, warning. And these were the notes that the Jews of Jesus' day had come to connect with the Sabbath. What can't you do on the Sabbath? What is forbidden on the Sabbath? Is this allowed on the Sabbath? It was losing. It had lost its God-centeredness. It was becoming a mark of national and cultural identity, which you had to preserve at all costs. That was the situation that the Lord Jesus inherited when he became incarnate. It was his great calling, his great mission, to change people's thinking about the Sabbath, to explain God's purposes in giving the fourth commandment, and to remind them of all the wonderful benefits that came from keeping one day different, one day special, every 7 days. He came to remind the people of the positive blessings. If you consciously strove to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That's my first point. My second point is this, that the Sabbath day was the day for the people to come together in worship. Now, here Jesus led by example. Have you noticed how often Jesus is described as being in a synagogue on the Sabbath? You can go back to chapter 4 and verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. Again, in the same chapter, in verse 31, he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching, because his message had authority. Okay, here in our chapter now, our text this morning in chapter 6, and verse 6, on another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching. Now, why is that? Why did he always go to the synagogue on the Sabbath? Why was the climax of the Sabbath day Jesus taking the book, finding the place, sitting and teaching the people in the synagogue? Why did his disciples, you read about it in the book of Acts, wherever they went in the Gentile world, when they went to Thessalonica or they went to Athens or Philippi or Rome, they went to the local synagogue and there they began to teach the people in the synagogue, just as their Savior had done. How is it that you could guarantee every single Sabbath day you would find the Lord Jesus in his synagogue? Was it just because, he was a traditionalist? He was a conservative? Is that the reason? Well, I think I want you to turn your attention in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus and chapter 23. And let's look at the third verse of chapter 23 to answer this question. In Leviticus chapter 23 and in verse 3, Moses is speaking to the people of God and he is proclaiming to them the feast of the Lord. He's dealing with how the Lord now is to be worshipped in feast. That's what the chapter is all about. And before he introduced the feast, you see, he's going to speak about the Passover. And he's going to speak about the first fruits. And he's going to speak about the Day of Atonement in that chapter. He reminds them of the fourth commandment. That's where it all starts. Okay, verse 3. There are 6 days when you may work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a day of sacred assembly. You're not to do any work wherever you live. It is a Sabbath to the Lord. All right, Leviticus 23, verse 3. Now, this verse says 5 things. I want it to say 5 things to you and me this morning about the Sabbath. First thing it says, it begins with an exhortation. There are 6 days when you may work. Then on the seventh day, you rest from your work. That's the pattern. That's the pattern. 6 days work, a day of rest. Because all men have been created in the image of God. And so, who is this God? The God we've been thinking about this morning, who made a great light for the day and a lesser light for the night. The God who made all things. He made in 6 days. And then he rested from his work on the seventh day. And all his creatures then are to imitate God. That's why we talk about the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. You imitate God. You work hard. For 6 days, Sabbath, you work around your house. There's plenty to do in your homes. And then you keep the day of rest. And I'm saying to you, men and women, you need to keep track of time. Time has got a ratchet on it. It never goes back for a second. It simply goes on and on and on. And nothing you can do can stop that clock turning round and round. You have one life, and that's the pattern for your weeks and months and years to come. It's a pattern of working for 6 days and then a day of rest. That's the pattern. That is the happiest life. That is the best life of all. That's how it's going to be. And that's how it must be. Working and resting from your labours. Fruitful labour. And then stopping one day of the week. That's the first thing. And then I want you to see secondly in that verse in Leviticus, how God calls the seventh day a Sabbath of rest. Now you know the word Sabbath. It comes from a root meaning to rest. To cease. So what you have in this text is the same word twice over. Literally, a rest of rest, or a Sabbath of Sabbath. In other words, this was a rest with a purpose. It was a God-centered rest. And then thirdly, you notice how that's underlined by the last phrase in that verse in Leviticus, which is a Sabbath to the Lord. That's how it ends. It's not a Sabbath to you. It's not a Sabbath to your family. It's a Sabbath to the Lord. It's the Lord's day. In other words, the whole movement of this day is God-centered. So this emphasis on resting is not to be understood in terms of being a layabout. The sluggard in the book of Proverbs is not thereby keeping the Sabbath as a rest of rest. You're not to be idle, you're not to be lazy on the Sabbath day. That is not what you do when you cease from labor. But this day is a day when you think, you consider this fascinating subject, and you open the curtains on your life and all the restrictions that your job and your worries and fears and plans bring in. You open wide those curtains and you think of Him. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The Father is Son. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. These three, the one living and true God. And you give yourself to Him. The God we are soon going to meet. My friends, we're soon going to be meeting at Jesus' feet. This life of ours is shooting by. 70 years and 10 fly by. And then God, an open-ended encounter with God. That's what lies before us. So the Sabbath is a time for reflection and preparation for this. On other days you squeeze in a quiet time and you miss it, and the children are sick and there are phone calls, and there are so many other responsibilities that come, and you're tired and you sleep reading the Bible. And then you think, oh, I'm not very good in my quiet times, but I've got the Lord's Day coming, and I can give myself on the Lord's Day to a Sabbath of rest for myself to contemplate Him who is my God, my Redeemer, my Judge, my Savior. You remember His works, His splendor, His majesty, the gift of His Messiah. And then there's one of the most unexpected parts of this verse. This is my fourth point about this verse. A day of sacred assembly. Okay, the Sabbath is a day of sacred assembly. That's what it says in verse 3. In other words, this was a day when people joined together to worship under the old covenant. They did this. The idea that you could honor God on His day by riding off into the desert on your horse and spending the day alone there. You couldn't. Or that you just spent time chatting with your family. That's foreign to the Old Testament people of God. It's not an individualistic Sabbath. It is a corporate Sabbath. It's the day when the loners came away and the widows and the widowers came away and they gathered with all the people of God, and where a child who was the only believer in his family, when he came and he gathered with the people of God, and you amplified God's praise by not now singing in your own reedy little voice, but with all the people you sang His praise. And you heard testimony from other people of what God had done in their lives. The Sabbath was a day for gathering and joining your voices with others. It was a day for corporate worship in the sacred assembly. Now, what I want to do is just read to you from a number of the Psalms to show to you how the psalmists are conscious that they sang praises to God not alone when they sang these psalms, but with other people. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. Psalm 34, verse 3. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Psalm 40, verse 3. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I don't restrain my lips, O Lord, you yourselves know. I've not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I've declared your righteousness and your salvation. I have declared your truth from the great assembly. Psalm 40. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Psalm 22, verse 22. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. That's how Psalm 111 begins. And I'm saying to you then, I could have read many other verses like that. From the very beginning, the Sabbath was a day to join in. It was a day to share in the lives of one another, in the Lord. And if in the Old Testament, living in that land of Israel, they did that today, when we're strangers and pilgrims in this world, when we don't get any sound in our staff rooms or in our offices about the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't get any encouragement to love God in our places of work. Oh, how we need to gather together on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath day with the people of God. You see, in this verse in Leviticus, the Sabbath, the whole day is focused on the Lord. It's Jehovah's Sabbath. It's not a day we can call our own. Not a day we can treat, well, according to our own personalities and our needs. We don't mold the Sabbath according to our personalities. The Sabbath molds us and changes our personality so that we become Christians who work for 6 days and then there's a day of rest. We don't bring our agendas to the Lord's day. The day is His. He's given it to you. And it's a stewardship. And it's a ministry. And you have the opportunity on this day then to minister to other people, don't you? To have influence over them by what you say, how you are. And then the fifth thing about this verse in Leviticus 23 is this phrase, wherever you live, towards the end. That is, in your home. So that it's not you've done your duty. If you go at 8 o'clock and you have communion, then you can spend the rest of the day playing golf, cleaning the car, working in the garage, reading the paper and watching television. In your home, he says, not just where you gather, but in your home, you remember your Lord, your Creator, your Provider, your Redeemer. So that the surrounding nations then, when they visited Jerusalem, and when they came away, they said to one another, hey, extraordinary people, do you know, they give their God one day every week. Well, they must love Him greatly. To give Him a day every week. Why do they do that? What sort of God is He that they cheerfully give Him a whole day every week? That they honor Him in this way? And if you ask that question, if you're looking for the answer ultimately is because He sends the Messiah. Because the Christ comes. Because the Son of God comes. God has so loved the world that He's given His only begotten Son. And so when the Son of God came, He kept the Lord's day. And one of the ways He kept it was He went to the synagogue. That was His manner. That was His custom. And for them then He made their hairs on the back of their neck stand on edge. As He taught them the word of God. The third thing I want to tell you this morning is that the Sabbath day was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Well, of course, He perfectly obeyed the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He kept all the laws perfectly. He kept the moral law. He kept the ceremonial law. He kept the civil law perfectly what we have failed to do. Heed to the jots and tittles of the law. Wove a righteousness, a beautiful robe of righteousness. In the gospel, the righteousness of a man, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, is shown to us. But it's a divine righteousness because it's the God-man who has kept the law of God for us. We have in Jesus Christ the archetypal keeper of the Sabbath. We have the proper man keeping properly the Sabbath day. He called the Sabbath his delight. Every single Sabbath he called it his delight. Now there were controversies because of the way he kept the Sabbath. So what do we say about that? Do we say those weasel words? Well, some people are rather strict about the Sabbath day and other people are not strict enough and everybody's free to keep the Sabbath in their own way. No! What we have to do is ask, how did Jesus, the proper man, keep the Sabbath? By his example and by his teaching, what has he said to us? So that we can learn how best to keep the Sabbath. Now, there were these controversies all the time with the Lord Jesus about the Sabbath. You can't read the Gospels without coming across them, the Synoptic Gospels and John's Gospel. And the controversies were never Jesus versus the Old Testament. They were always Jesus versus the traditions of the Pharisees and everything they had introduced. Their regulations and prohibitions. So, Jesus heals people on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees are filled with anger. They are tamping, as we say in South Wales. How did he shut their mouths? Well, now then, three ways. Firstly, he shut their mouths by saying, "You do good. And you save life on the Sabbath." That's what he told them. And of course, that's unanswerable, isn't it? So here in our text, Jesus is in the Sabbath. And he displays great authority. He's opening up the Word of God. And he's teaching and preaching to people. And they are listening. Their eyes are popping up. Their mouths are open in expectation to hear what he's got to say. And then God confirms, this is the Word of God. This is truth that you are listening to. God confirms that by performing a mighty miracle in their sight. There's a man in the synagogue listening to Jesus. And we're told that his right hand was shriveled. Okay? His right hand just curled up. Just a shiny, hard lump. Jesus noticed him. The man wasn't saying anything. The man wasn't doing anything. The man doesn't say anything. Jesus knew he was under Pharisaic scrutiny. So Jesus rose to the challenge and did it very openly. Our Savior doesn't do things in the corner. He doesn't wink at the man and then draw him near and says, "Meet me after dark in a corner behind the synagogue." He doesn't give people an opportunity then to raise an eyebrow and shrug and suggest that his healings were really trickery or conjuring tricks. He stopped his preaching, came to the end of the sermon, he said, "Amen." And he's watching. Then he looks at the man in the congregation with the shriveled hand. And he says, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." The man gets up and he comes to the front. Here's this pitiful figure. He's standing here. All the congregation are looking now at him and looking at Jesus and looking at him. And the Pharisees are looking. Our Lord speaks. He turns to the Pharisees. The phalanx of them sitting there in the pew, listening. Which is lawful on the Sabbath? to do good or do evil, to save life or to destroy life. Nobody said a word. There was the silence of embarrassment and the silence of frustration from the Pharisees, because they knew there was only just one answer to the question. To do good, of course. To save life, of course. And then he turns to the man and he says, stretch out your hand. And the man stretches it out. His hand was, Luke the doctor says, completely restored. Verse 10. Now this miracle of our Lord is not like the miracle of lengthening a leg so that they are both then the same length. I remember hearing Professor Werner Wright saying it's very hard to measure a leg. This isn't like healing a man of deafness or having a man in a wheelchair on crutches taking a few steps on a platform. These alleged miracles are not difficult for charlatans and cheats to duplicate. You can tell a person his cancer has gone, but there's no outward proof of any change. But here was a man with one perfectly normal hand and then this other hand. For years, horrible to look at, useless hand, contorted, known by all the members of the congregation. His parents, his family knew what state the hand was in. And now they see it. They see it changed. Ah, they see it transformed. It becomes flexible and useful. It becomes indistinguishable from the other. He can pick up things. He can use an axe again. He can play a 10-stringed instrument. It is, by all standards, an absolutely extraordinary miracle. There is nothing normal about a man who is able to do this to a man who has a withered hand. If that had been the one miracle Jesus had done, we would all have to prick up our ears and listen and pay attention and think to ourselves, what's the explanation of this? How can this man, who preaches the Sermon on the Mount, who lives a life of utter holiness and love, and he can do miracles. Who is this man? But Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus did many other things as well, if every one of them were written down. I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. And so John ends his gospel. The power that comes from heaven that changed this man's hand, that power was vindicating this Savior in everything that he said, in all his claims, in all his keeping of the Sabbath. The second thing I want to say to you is that Jesus answered the Pharisees' criticisms by doing the same mighty works that his Father did on the Sabbath. So Jesus now goes far beyond a humanitarian defense of the importance of the Sabbath. And that is, you do good on the Sabbath and not evil, you save life and not destroy it. But now he takes the argument to a far more sublime level. He saw it like this. This was God's day. He was doing what God did on his day, because he was God the Son. Okay, we'll turn to John chapter 5. There's a Sabbath day. And on this Sabbath, Jesus goes to the pool of Bethesda. And he comes across a man. This man has been an invalid for 38 years. He can't get in the pool. He's crippled. And everyone gets in the pool first and is healed before him. Jesus heals him. And he's immediately accused by the Jews, breaking the Sabbath. And then these are the words in verse 70 by which Jesus defends his actions. My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. When God rests on the Sabbath, it didn't mean that he stopped all the temporal mercies being poured out on us. He blesses every Sabbath day, doesn't he? And he gives life and strength and healing. One baby in every seven, a seventh of this congregation, were born on the Sabbath day, and mother and children are doing well all over the world today. Babies are being born on the Sabbath day. God is giving life, the fruit of the womb, his reward. People turn the corner in an illness on the Sabbath. They say, it was the Sabbath. And he started to get well. You know, preacher, you were praying in the morning service for him. And it was, I noticed the change when I went up to his room lunchtime. God heals the sick sometimes in remarkable ways. Jesus does the same. My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. He is blatantly putting himself on the same level as God. You see, at verse 19, he adds these words. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Whatever God the Father does, whatever it is, Jesus also does it. Think of a claim like that. That is a claim to be God. It is a claim of divinity. Either those words are the words of a madman, or they are the words of God. The Father and the Son are equal in ability, in achievement, in glory. Well, and what they do together. They do in perfect harmony. There's not a leaf of Indian paper that you can separate the Father and the Son by. Son knows everything about the Father knows everything about the Son. He knows all that his Father is doing this day. All over the world, the Father is blessing and working. And Jesus is doing the same. People are being delivered and healed. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So that is what characterizes this great day. That's how he answers them. And then thirdly, he answers them. He shuts the mouths of them by announcing that he himself is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Pharisees were self-appointed guardians of the Sabbath. It is as if it was their Sabbath. He says, Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He uses the great phrase from Daniel, where you see that glorious figure, the Son of Man, and he takes it to himself. He identifies himself as the Son of Man. And he says, he is Lord of the Sabbath. Now the background is at the beginning of the chapter there. Our Lord is going through the cornfields with his disciples. The American translation, the NIV that I read, says grain fields, as corn for them is corn on the cob, isn't it? The cornfields, we've always said. And they pluck the heads of wheat there, and they rub it in their hands, and they eat as they go along, because they are hungry. They need food. And the Pharisees see it. Why? Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And what a curious reply of Jesus. He refers to an incident in the life of David, when he and his men were being hunted all over the land by Saul and his army. And there was much sympathy in the land for beloved hero David. So one day David comes to the shrine, to the tabernacle there, and we are told he entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what was lawful only for the priest to eat, And he also gave some to his disciples. Verse 4. Now, the question is, how does that incident rationalize and defend what the disciples did as they went through the cornfields and plucked the grape? What's the connection between the two? Well, the answer is probably this. David was the rightful king of Israel. Samuel had anointed him when he was a lad. He had proclaimed him to be a future king. David was a man after God's own heart who did God's will. He was in need, and food was there in the tabernacle to meet that need. But the problem was, David was facing the opposition, the hatred of Saul on the throne, jealous, angry with David for his popularity, searching for him to take his life away. David was only surviving by the food that was given by supporters. And here the priests who worked in the tabernacle were lovers of David. The food that was rightly theirs then they passed on. They gave to David and his men to eat. Now what does that say then? What does that say? This is the question. What does it say to the disciples? As they're going through the cornfields and taking ears of corn and rubbing them between the palms of their hands. When Jesus was born, what happened? The Magi came from the east. And what did they bring with them? They brought gold. Because he was born a king. He was the one that Isaiah said was the Prince of Peace. He was born a king. Lucas pointed out to Theophilus here in chapter 3 the genealogy of Jesus and that he is the legal descendant of King David. Great David's greatest son is here. At his baptism, he's anointed by the Holy Spirit as God's prophet, priest, and king. He's just like David. He's waiting for the time when his kingship will be recognized in the land. Jesus at that time had nowhere to lay his head, and he was being hounded by the Pharisees, and he needed food and his men to survive. So King Jesus and his men, I'm making the same point as David and his men, the law supports the righteous. Especially when the law keeper is the lawgiver and is a righteous and godly man. If it were right for David, and all the Pharisees wouldn't disagree with David, having that showbread and eating it, then when the Creator becomes incarnate and walks through the cornfields, the cattle on the thousand hills, all the corn belongs to him. All we have is his. It's right for him to take it and his men to take it too. God didn't scowl from heaven at David when he took the showbread. He didn't say, James, John, Andrew, Peter, what do you think you're doing on this Sabbath day? His smile was upon them. They were weak and stumbling, and they could eat to serve him. I ask you, what is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? All right, here we are at the end. We've got this structure of our lives, I tell you, 6 days of work and then a day when we give ourselves to God. You've got a biological clock. You've got a theological clock. And the theological clock in your heart goes like this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. The seventh day is a day of rest. And that's how it's going to tick. And it's going to tick like that for the rest of your life. Your lives are not to be one constant pursuit of pleasure and excitement. Your lives are not to be a constant living for your job, for your work. But every 6 days, your days come to a grating halt. And this is a day you give it to your God. You give it to him. To think of him, to fill your minds with him.
more and more, to do works of necessity and mercy, and to worship him with his people. The Sabbath rest remains for the people of God, and we come to Jesus Christ, come unto me, he says, and I will give you rest. And those of you who've come to him, come and experience that rest renewed and strengthened every Sabbath day. We need to get refocused. We're fighting a battle, and we're often losing with the world and the flesh and the devil. And we come to be renewed and bucked up and helped. We are fragmented in our lives. And the Sabbath is uniting grace. It brings us together. Imagine if we never had a gathering like this. And we'd meet at a funeral. We'd bump into each other in Summerfield. We'd say, how are things? But here's the Sabbath obligation. The holy assembly of God's people. We need a day to prepare ourselves for heaven. I know your husband and your wife and your grandmother and grandfather are important to you, but there'll be no grannies and grandpas in heaven. There'll be no marriage in heaven. I know you're fascinated by football players and media stars and your work as a plumber and a basket maker and a candlestick maker. There'll be none of those in heaven. Do you know? There'll be none. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. There'll be our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And all of life and meaning and joy will be found in being with him. And our worship on a Sunday morning and on a Sunday night is the foretaste of the rest in Jesus' presence that lies before us. Oh, bless thy word to us now, gracious God. Help us to treasure the sabbatical structure of our lives, to work to thy glory with all our might, and do it as unto thee, and then to rest from our labours, and on this day to enjoy the savouring, the rest that we've had in Jesus Christ as we've come to him. I pray that this day would be sanctified to our good and to thy glory. We ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen.